Our brother last night, Hosea, shared that we need to have the perspective in our life, in our ministry, in our times together, of Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father. Even as we sang this song and made this confession, before we share the word of God tonight, I'd like for us to join in prayer under that throne. Lord, we come under your headship and under your throne. How thankful we are that in that position, we know that your purpose and will be done on earth, according to all of your heart and the heart of your Father. And so we come tonight with anticipation, knowing even now you're working in our lives from that throne. Knowing, O Lord, that you're interceding for us from that throne. Knowing, Lord, that you are even now sending the Holy Spirit poured out from that throne unto us. We stand under that anointing. We stand under all the good of your finished work. And declare, Lord, that your will be done here tonight. Because by your grace and your presence, you are working. Work upon us all, including myself, as we're gathered together tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I'd like for us to begin tonight by reading our theme verses in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then I want us to go to the very end of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And just read some verses which depict one of the last great actions of David before he died. Now as an old man at the end of his years, but his heart is still holy for the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll just read in beginning verse 1 and read 5 verses. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Namely, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for things of gold and of silver for things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" And we know that this was a tremendous day. There was a tremendous outpouring of gifts and offerings made for the house of the Lord that day, inspired by David's own offering. Now we turn immediately to 2 Chronicles and just read the first several verses here regarding Solomon. 2 Chronicles, beginning chapter 1. Now Solomon the son of David established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place which was at Gibeon, where God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in your mind, and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." So Solomon went from the high place which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. As I shared in our first time, my first time here was 30 years ago. The Lord obviously had a plan for my life, which I wasn't at all aware of, but basically it involved coming to this place and hearing a word that apprehended me. I'm so thankful for that arrest. And by the grace of God, after a period of time, I began, by the grace of God, to try to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of, as we referred last time to Philippians chapter 3. And I remember in that meeting, they sang a chorus, which I don't hear anybody singing anymore. I suppose the music's a little old-fashioned. But they used to sing this chorus from Daniel chapter 4, or inspired from Daniel chapter 4. And it was simply said, "When God moveth, none can stay his hand." I was very touched by that song. It's just a very simple, repetitive song, basically saying, "When God moveth, none can stay his hand. When God moveth, none can stay his hand. When God moveth," so on and so forth. Well, God loves to move, and when he moves, he does a perfect work. And we often wait. We seem to be looking for God to do a work. In common usage today among Christians, they talk about the move of God. And these are times where God is visible upon this earth, doing great wonders, reviving his people, saving many souls. I have been blessed to go to Russia several times and been part of almost like jumping into a stream where there's such a movement of the Spirit. People are being saved, that a brother will ask me to give my name and where I'm from, and some people will get saved. I mean, God is moving in a tremendous way at this present time in the interior of Russia, I can say at least from personal experience. It's wonderful to see these moves of God. But we tried to share last time about this matter of revelation and time, because the time is near, and this means several things to us. We said that the scientists have discovered time to have three dimensions to it. First, the chronological dimension, the timeline of things. Our God is the God in control of that time. Our times are in His hand. And the time is getting late. And the hourglass turned over, the sands are running out. But God is right on time. It seems peculiar to us because we wonder, how can God possibly finish up what needs to be finished? How can the bride get ready? It seems so disheveled and disorganized. But God is working, and as is true throughout history, oftentimes, He's working in secret places. He's working in the hearts of people. He's moving and recovering and sanctifying and preparing in places and among people that we don't even know about at this very time. But He's moving according to His timetable, and He is right on time, and the time is near. Then we mentioned that there's a second dimension of time that the scientists talk about, namely density. And we find in the scriptures a second word for time, which also talks about this prophetic time we live in. The prophetic time is dense time. The prophecies in the scriptures, as we near the end, give us a time that becomes more dense, with many things occurring. All at the same time. We live in an age where things are being fulfilled right before our eyes. That makes our times important, dense, rich, full. If we have eyes to see and are able to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Now, this privy knowledge of the density of prophetic time is given only to His bondservants. That is, to those, according to verse 3, who read, who hear, and who obey. We find ourselves caught up into a time. And also we find ourselves caught up into this density of time where God is moving things toward the end and everything is happening faster. The Lord's work is being accelerated. Satan's work is being accelerated. The distractions and temptations are being accelerated. And in this prophetically dense time, we see, according to the book of Revelation, as we draw closer to the end, God is revealing the Lord Jesus again, again, again. Higher, more exalted, more everything than has ever been seen before. As we draw near the end, and even near the end of our own lives, we can expect to see more of the revelation of Jesus Christ, His Son. Because this is the way God reacts to the time running out, to His bondservants. He gives them more and more precious revelation to lay hold of. We even think of Stephen when he was being stoned. He was just absolutely transfixed by a revelation of Jesus at the moment of his death. And we, as we come into persecution and difficult times, which surely lay ahead and actually we're already in, we should look up. Our redemption draws nigh. Our Lord Jesus will be revealed to us in greater ways than we've ever known Him before. It's wonderful to live in prophetic days, in the richness of God's working. And we also said that there was a third dimension of time, this matter of time warp. You know, Star Wars and everything talks about warp speed, you know, warp 5. And all of this has to do with coming to the speed of light, where time warps. And according to the scientists, time gets bent in such a way that the end bends back to the beginning. And where you start out is where you arrive. Where you depart, you come to. And where you end is the beginning. And of course, we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And as we grow toward the end of times, the times are bending with density and bending with his purpose, accelerating into the beginning. The very end of the book of Revelation takes us back to a garden, and takes us back to a river of life, and takes us back to the tree of life. And the end is the beginning, and the beginning is perfected in the end, and it's all coming around. And in our lives, you know, the Lord, as he's working in our lives, he keeps bringing us back to a new beginning. As he said, I will make all things new. So he's always regenerating, doing something new in our lives. I know there's one testimony here of God bending time and eternity. I don't know about you, but I think Stephen looks younger this year. I don't know if it's just cosmetic, but he's looking younger and younger. You see, there's some kind of a bending of time going on here. Well, you get my point anyway. And so what often starts out as seemingly small beginnings picks up an acceleration as God moves toward the end of the thing. And the Bible declares that when God finally moves in an outward way, sometimes it's very suddenly. You think of the children of Israel who've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and it felt like forever. And then one day Joshua stands up and says, okay, God said, 3 days, we're over the Jordan into the promised land. 3 days. How quick when God works. The prophecy in Malachi is that when the forerunner comes and prepares the way for the Lord, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. Suddenly. After all that working, all that dealing over the years. We remember how the children of Israel, when they'd been in the captivity for 70 years. And then one day Cyrus, God touched his spirit, and Cyrus says, go back. And they recorded in their song, when you restored the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter. We said, wow, God's done a great thing. Not only great, but fast. When God moves, none can stay his hand. And so we have the warnings in the New Testament about a soon coming rapture. That there's nothing standing in the way of the Lord claiming his own, catching them up. So it says, you better be awake. You better be alert. Because the Lord will come suddenly. And if we're not aware, we will miss this opportunity. Well, so we see that sometimes things that start slowly move with a greater speed as we come to the end. And surely the times are getting so dense right now that it's hard to keep up with all that is being fulfilled, even in our days. But what I wanted to share upon tonight is the revelation of God in our generation. Our generation. Now, what do you mean by generation anyway? I mean, you know, we usually think of it in terms of decades, I think, you know, like, the people in their 20s or the people in their 30s or the teenagers. That's the generation, you know. But actually, God's generation is an inclusive generation. And the reason I read these scriptures here tonight from the Old Testament is because when God has his generation, and what is this generation right now? The generation right now is us, inclusively. Not just the young people, not just the old people, not just the in-betweenies. And when we look at this record here of the end of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, I see a picture here which I want to share on tonight of the generations and how God reveals himself to our generation. First, we have the Davids. Now, the way I will define David is this. He was one who had been laid hold of by God, and he had laid hold of God. He had been laid hold, and he was laying hold of God. He's an old man here, and he is a treasure to our generation. He has a heart for the Lord. He has battled for the Lord. His victories he has made as treasure for God's house. His character, his vibrancy, his decisiveness, his leadership. He's been loved and adored. His songwriting, everything about David. What a treasure he is. And you know, this speaks to me that in our generation, we have brothers and sisters who have been running that race, laying hold of the Lord, and they are absolutely our treasure. It's an absolute shame for a generation to jettison the old folks. That's not our generation. They're included in the thing. There are riches and there are treasures, and they're to be in the midst and respected for all that they have already done. All David did for the rest of his life after hearing he couldn't build God's house was he saved up everything he had for God's house. What an amazing testimony he was to our generation. And also in the generation, you'll find people who are just being laid hold. Just being saved. Just coming to the Lord. What John would call in his epistles, my little children. They know the Father loves them. They know their sins are forgiven. They don't know too much more. But they've been captured by something they know very little about. And that's part of our generation. You know, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be people who just got saved that day. And they'll be part of our generation. So I think that that's part of the health of the whole thing. But I'm going to be talking tonight to the Solomon generation. And by the Solomon generation, I am saying that there are those young, inexperienced, as David testified about Solomon, who have been laid hold of by the Lord, but they have not yet laid hold of their purpose. Solomon is in this in-between time. You know, it's very interesting with Solomon's life that actually David put Solomon on the throne and made him king, and then David lived another 5 years or so. Now, he had sort of two kings. Solomon was the king, and David was like over there. What was he? The king emeritus? Well, there was a bit of an overlap, and that to me speaks of a generation that God can do his perfect work in. Now, the reason I will talk to the Solomon generation, because all of these generations, actually, you can't define in age groups, because there are some people who are just being saved and they're in their 60s. Praise God. They're part of the little children. And there's some Solomons who have been laid hold of by the Lord, but they haven't quite laid hold of yet, and they're in their 40s. And they're part of our generation. So don't just think young people when you think Solomons. But we do have Solomons. And I want to address the Solomons tonight because we're talking about Revelation in our generation. You see, the truth of the matter is, without Solomon, the work of God cannot be completed. David prepared the temple, prepared for the house of God, but only Solomon. It took Solomon to finish it. But mind you, Solomon could never have finished the house of God without David. And so you see, our generation must be an inclusive understanding of God's chosen ones. Prophetically speaking, we always say, there's no second generation. Solomon is not second generation. We can't spiritually talk of a second generation because everybody, every saint must be laid hold of by a revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no second generation people who are just kind of living off what happened before. Not in God's purpose and in God's work. Everybody's like a fresh generation. But that's talking prophetically speaking. On another level, chronologically speaking, God does things in continuity. It's interesting. I'm going to put it this way. You may like this or not, but I'm going to say this. God uses men as pioneers and as finishers. Authors, finishers. Pioneers, perfecters. You know the verse I'm referring to. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter, however you want to say it, but he is the one we look to, and he is the one who enables our generation to finish what's been started. I don't know if you want to carry it any further, but it seems to me, as the book of Hebrews is being spelled out, the apostle side of Jesus that we're to consider is that one who saved us and brought us into the land and made us a house, even as Moses, even as Joshua. But the perfecter is that high priest who's interceding for us and bringing all the perfections of his finished work upon us. You see, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. However you want to look at it, this is an inclusive phrase. And I think that I'd like to look at this matter of David and Solomon as being a pioneer and a finisher. As a matter of fact, I believe when you look through the Bible, you'll see that God uses this pioneer and perfecter process in the continuity of what he does. Now, let me just say as a sidelight, when God moves, he's the one moving. He uses various vessels, and of course, when there are these, especially pioneers, they kind of, we like to write biographies, but it is really a theography. It's God who's moving, and it's God who's pioneering, and it's God who's perfecting, but he uses vessels. I think sometimes men get much too much credit in these things. You know, everybody says, oh, Paul did this. Well, actually, wasn't it Paul and Barnabas that did this? Or Paul and Silas that did this? You know, but we like to find one guy and say, here's the leader of the movement. But as I observe the movings of God throughout the world or reading the books on it, I find out that God really raised up a bunch of people quite sovereignly, several people, not just one. And one person may get the credit now because we are people-centered. But God is just using vessels for his purpose. Having said that, my point is simply this. There's pioneers and there's finishers, and we need both in our generation. If Moses was the one used to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, Joshua was used to bring them into the promised land. If David was used to prepare the house, Solomon was used to build the house. In the recovery, if Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, were used to recover the temple, then Ezra and Nehemiah were used to recover the city. If John the Baptist prepared the way for the kingdom, Jesus came and brought in the kingdom. And there's a continuity. There's always a continuity in these things. If Jesus became the foundation of the church, then the apostles were the ones to build upon that foundation. If Peter opened the door to the Gentiles, then Paul opened up the mystery of the Gentiles, that they were co-heirs and co-participants in all of God's plan as sons. If Paul was used as a wise master builder in building the house, Timothy was used as a wise shepherd to teach men how to conduct themselves in that house. You see, you have a continuity with God, and he needs a whole generation participating in order to do fully what he wants to do. Pioneers, finishers, raised up by the sovereign God. And in the time which is near, we need to see both, as well as the little ones. We'll get back to that a little later. Okay. Now, I want to speak to the Solomons here tonight, and because there's a unique training for Solomons, a unique training that only God can undertake, the school of Christ. It's pictured in Solomon's life because Solomon was raised up in a unique place. As Solomon was raised up, he was inspired as he watched David. Now, you learn a lot by watching your dad. And Solomon must have been a dad watcher. But he saw David's heart. You know, David's actions weren't always perfect, and he wasn't the best father we see from all the turmoil within his own family. But he had a heart for the Lord. He saw his father go out to war and come back with the spoils of war and say, no, that's not for us. We put that over here. We're saving it for God's house. He saw David's action and he saw David's character. He saw David's decisiveness and leadership. He saw how people loved David. This is part of his training to be a finisher. He was also brought up in the atmosphere of the house of God. Now, I have an interesting question for you. I know everybody here knows Psalm 23. And we know it ends, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is David. Wow. What a heart. We all know Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to abide in his tabernacle. Now, here's my question. All David's life, there was no house. Now, what is David talking about? Is he talking about that tent that he pitched and he put the ark in there? Yes. But he's talking about something more. David, if he wrote Psalm 23 as a young shepherd boy, apprehended, laid hold of by God, what was he talking about? There wasn't even the tent with the ark in it. But he had gotten hold of something, that there was a house of God, not even made with God's man's hands necessarily, but there was something there, a being at home with God that he wanted all the days of his life. Think about that. Was he talking about the tabernacle down in Gibeon? Well, maybe. But he was thinking of something more all of his life. And he raised Solomon in that atmosphere of the house. So that Solomon was trained as a young little boy, obviously a very smart little boy, trained in worship, trained in poetry. Can you imagine Solomon running into daddy's room there and his dad's got his little, whatever that kind of guitar is they had in those days. And he's strumming away and he's working on a song, you know. Solomon said, well, what song you write? Daddy says, you know what? I'm making a poem about the word of God. I'm taking every letter of the alphabet and using it in every line all the way through. Why don't you try writing some poetry, Sol? Maybe Solomon went in the room and wrote a little proverb, you know. Why did Solomon write Proverbs, such poetry? It wasn't just genetic, you know. He was trained in it. He lived in it. He was absorbed in it. He heard his dad singing all the time. Don't you think? David's house was filled with song. Solomon grew up in a worship environment, hearing his dad pray, hearing the righteousness of his dad, seeing his dad's word dependence. He'd see David get up in the middle of the night sometimes, go over there and grab some scroll, look at something. Oh, yeah, I love your word. I chew it day and night. My meditation is always upon your word. Solomon saw all these things. What unique training this is for a finisher. Saw his spiritual warfare some night, getting up in the middle of the night, wrestling and praying. Solomon said, Dad, Daddy, what's wrong? You're the king of Israel. But he says, yes, but there's enemies attacking us. Even there's people in my own court, and there's intrigue going on. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to the Lord. Such an environment to grow up in, you see. And there's Solomon's here. You know, I suppose I would say, be honest with you, my highest privilege involving the Richmond Conference has been in being in the young people's over the years. There's a very unique generation of Solomons. There's some people here under 30 years old. They've been to at least 15 conferences, probably 10 of them in the Bible classes at night. If they have been through Marilyn DeVries' class, they've been laid hold of. Some of them have gone right through the whole thing. They've grown up coming here every year and hearing things and being in this environment. And even more especially, more wonderfully, they've gone back home to this little place. What is it? God's house? Well, it's only a tent. And even for David, it was only the tent. Solomon, what's the big deal about the tent? David said, the ark. They go in there and worship some, and maybe Solomon will wonder what the big deal was. But he was there in the environment, you know. I a few years ago when I was studying and burdened about the house of God, I was just so blessed just by the little definition there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul tells Timothy to teach the saints how to conduct themselves in the house of God, he says it's the church, it's the gathering of the living God. And you know, we have brothers and sisters here who have really touched the living God. When they were 6 years old, they knew when God was here and when he wasn't, to our dismay. Many times, you know, when we have a meeting and the Lord's not in the meeting and we're just dead because we're all in the flesh, the kids are restless because they know something's wrong here. Because they touched something of life. They touched something of true worship. They might not even be able to say, this is good, this is bad, but you know, and there's a precious sister. I was just asking her. She's from New York. And I said, how was the Billy Graham crusade? Did you go? She says, yeah, I went one night. I said, well, how was it? She said, well, the beginning, they played a lot of sort of rock and roll music, but then Billy Graham spoke, then the choir sang, and then as if God was there. Now, there's somebody who's learned that instinctively. Nobody had to say, this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't. But she's been in the house of God. She's been under the light. She's been there where there's a pillar of truth. She's at least heard the truth. She's seen people living in the mystery of godliness. Simply put, they're living, but not them, but the life of Christ is living through them. They grow up seeing people on this other level, as Solomon did, as he watched David, full of the grace and loving kindness of God. And so we have a generation of people here, Solomons, who've had the privilege. You know, I was saved when I was 20. I was saved out of the world. I didn't grow up in the house of God. I went to church only sporadically when I had a girlfriend who went to church. But I'm envious of the young people who grew up in the house of God, who grew up in the Word of God, who grew up in prayer, who grew up with a mommy and daddy who read them the Scripture and prayed every night, who touched the living God, who heard a prayer answered, and who had this simple, instinctive sense. There's something real here in the house of God. It's a privilege beyond all privileges, and I know every one of the young people mostly take it for granted. It's just part of their definition. There's some people here 35 years old. It's the same thing. They grew up, they went through, they heard, they saw, they were part of something. They're a Solomon generation. How blessed it is to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Who have touched the powers of the age to come. It's a wonderful experience in the school of Christ. This is the training ground for the finishers, you know. The pioneers can't build the house. They build tents. They're crude. People who, when the Lord lays hold sort of originally of somebody, and by the way, can I say, in the continuity of God, the people that we think are the pioneers, they feel are just indebted to somebody who went before them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, even though we have our brother Stephen and Lance here, who seem to be us to be just precious Davids in our midst, but you know something? They were laid hold of partially through the ministry of some people before them. There's a continuity in this whole thing. But you know, being raised in the house of God is a prerequisite for being able to complete and build the house of God. There's a wisdom that's too instinctive to just rely on an outsider. Now, as an outsider, when I got saved and came in, I was a Christian 10 years before I really came into the house of God. When I came in here at this conference and then back home in Raleigh, I mean, I wasn't used to the atmosphere. I'm not used to that, you know. So I don't know why they'd have me work with the young people all the time, because, you know, I'm always playing crazy songs. You know, I'm taking world songs and putting Jesus, their words on it and everything. You know, the young people today, when they get a chance, you say, hey, let's get together and have a time of singing songs. And they break out the guitars. They want to sing songs of worship to Jesus. Wow. God is doing something very precious in raising a generation of Solomons. They're learning those precious lessons to trust in the Lord with all their heart, not to lean to their own understanding, just like Solomon. Learning in the most basic ways the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they have David exhorting them. Even as here we read in 1 Chronicles, look at that. In chapter 29, verse 1. This is how David describes his son. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen." You see, the Solomon generation is the chosen generation. The David generation is the faithful generation. And I call the little ones the called ones. It's the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And they're all part of our generation. Solomon was who alone was chosen by God. Well, he's still young and inexperienced. And the work is great. For the house is not for man, but for the Lord God. And then back in chapter 28, as he addresses Solomon himself, just look at a few of the words here. You see, the treasury of David can be poured out upon Solomon, but there's still something else that has to happen. In chapter 28 and verse 9, David says this, "Wisdom from a heart perfect before the Lord. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." Solomon, you need to know God. You need to serve him with a whole heart, with a willing soul. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll let you find him. And if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And then in verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan for the porch and the plan for the temple, the blueprints for the house of God, gave to Solomon all of the goods and the gold and the silver and everything, gave to Solomon the plan for the order of service among the Levites and the different things that would go on in the house of God. Everything was given to Solomon. But still, Solomon had not laid hold of that for which he was laid hold. There was still something missing. You know, Solomon, I mean, imagine being raised up in riches. Of course, the picture is material riches, but he was also raised in spiritual riches. But do you know that that doesn't qualify you to build the house of God and to serve God in his purpose? David served the Lord in his generation according to God's purpose. But Solomon still had to lay hold of something that he hadn't laid hold of yet. He'd been given everything. Imagine being given everything. I mean, you know, most pioneers start out with nothing. I love to hear these pioneer missionary stories. C.T. Studd, guys like that. They started out with nothing. They went down some river with a boat and a couple of natives. And next thing you know, there's 400 people saved and a church growing. And I mean, pioneers, they've got such faith, such a heart, such guts. But they often build a crude tent. Now, you know, God wants to build a house, a glorious house. Most pioneers are, you know, they're satisfied with outdoor plumbing and just, you know, the most basic thing, just as long as God's presence is there. You see, it's because most pioneers haven't been raised in the house of God. And they don't have the what is necessary. Because David had the heart, but, you know, what does a pioneer do? A pioneer has a heart for the Lord, and they basically move ahead by trial and error. You know, I mean, obviously God leads them. But there's a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of warfare. And being men of war, you know, you're not a finisher, you know. I don't know if you like those terms, but you know, in baseball, they have starters and finishers as pitchers. You know, a finisher is a different guy than a starter. A different temperament and different things. And so with these pioneers, David had a heart and a life that testified of trial and error and the God's grace. Now, Solomon was going to have a heart for God and spiritual wisdom to build the house. But of course, you know, that along with all of the things Solomon is given, and the generation of Solomon is given here. Here's a songbook of worship. Here's the Word of God. You know, one of the best gifts I've gotten in the last 5 years is our brother Jack Cox. Last year he came up to me and said, "Dana, have I got something for you?" He sounded like one of those, you know, kind of dealers and stuff, you know. I said, "What do you got, Jack?" He says, "I got an iPod full of every sermon that was ever preached on the planet of the earth, you know. But he gave me an iPod. It's got every message of Stephen Combs, every message of Lance Lambert, every message of Vern Funke, every message of everybody. I drive along in my car. I just listen to these guys all the time. It's great. Oh, what a gift. All the Solomonites here, they've gotten those already. They got the notebooks. Some of these kids have a kind of a crowded bedroom because they got so many notebooks from years and years of hearing, receiving, and riches, things handed over to them. But that's not enough. And along with that, there's a temptation, of course. There's several temptations. To those who receive so much, it's possible to just despise it and walk away. So that's why we have the picture. I always stand up for Jacob, because Esau despised spiritual things. And he was raised up in the house of God. Jacob couldn't get enough. So whatever was wrong with him, whatever the strength of his flesh, he wanted God and Bethel. You see. So it's possible just to despise all these things. Or it's possible, and it happens so often, too often, that it's a tragedy in our generation. Some Solomons take all those riches. You know, there's an old radio phrase. They're above average and they're good looking, above average. This is the Solomon generation. They're smart. They did well in school. They have a clear head, not so full of sin in the world and everything distracted them to bits anyway. And they used the riches for self-gratification. Too many of what God tried to continue with, as God raised up a generation in the house of God, they just turned away and went into the world and made great successes of their life. They're given to the world. You know, our kids are the world's prize. They're hardworking, they're diligent, they tell the truth, and they'll do a good day's work. They'll rise to the top of any organization they're into, and the world will grab their soul. So it's lost to God's purpose. And some people take all the wisdom and riches. Next thing you know, they're going to Ivy League college. Next thing you know, they're climbing up some kind of a ladder. Next thing you know, you can't even find them. They're lost. Some people take that knowledge and wisdom and become full of pride and self-righteousness. Oh, God's work goes down the drain with pride and self-righteousness. And then there's fear. It's interesting to me, because not being one of this generation, it's always hard for me to understand why Solomon's generation is so fearful. But they grew up in the fear of God. You know what Solomon is told by David? Now, don't be afraid. You know what Joshua is told by God? Now, don't be afraid. What is it about the generation in the house of God? They're fearful. Well, it has something to do with the fear of the Lord. They grow up in the fear of righteousness, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Their parents have brought them up right. But they have to have a transformation from the fear that paralyzes them to the fear that liberates them. There is a fear of God that liberates, but the initial fear of God paralyzes. You know, when you talk to some of the young people, you get them to talk honestly, they say, "I hate myself. I am so bad. I'm just disqualified. I heard Lance's 7 points of disqualification, and I met every one of them." They're the first ones in if you want to talk about people who won't make it, who are disqualified, who are no good, who feel so bad about themselves. They're so rich that they feel so totally unworthy they can't get out of that sense of condemnation and worthlessness and all of these kinds of things which the enemy can use. That fear that paralyzes. Again, I say, I'm sorry I bring up these kind of things, but in my experience,
as I go around from place to place, and I often go among Chinese assemblies, I love to see the sisters. They're usually very good and helpful. And there's always a couple of brothers that have broken through. But most brothers are caught in this web of unworthiness, that they don't lay hold of God's purpose. They're always saying, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. I dare not serve God. Well, that is the fear that paralyzes. You need to add one more not in order to have the fear that liberates, which is, I dare not not serve the Lord. Ah, now you've gotten free. And that is freedom. When you hear God call, if God calls, what did Amos say? Who was I to withstand them? Hey, I'm just trimming vines and God calls. I'm going to speak. I dare not not. Lay hold of the reason for which you were born. But so many of the household generation, those who were raised up in Solomon's part of the generation, are full of fear. And they have one more thing that is an issue for them. It's not even an issue really, but you know, a lot of the enemy's things are just fake. And this issue is the shadow issue. It's hard for Solomon to get out from underneath David. It's hard for Isaac to get out from underneath Abraham. It's hard for Joshua to get out from underneath Moses. There's this shadow thing. And you know, the whole thing is bogus. You know, shadows are nothing. But people make it a big deal. Oh, I can't serve God. Well, we already have responsible brothers and servants of God and all these kind of things. And they sort of say, oh, I can't possibly measure up. And you know what? If there are pioneers, and pioneers are servants, or pioneers are responsible brothers or whatever, they don't have any shadow. You know what? They're serving by the grace of God. They're not as intimidating as you think. They don't have all the answers. They have a heart for God, and they're trying to find the way of the Lord. Just like you and I are. But we make an excuse. The Solomon generation says, well, I can never be like David. Of course, God says, Solomon, I never wanted you to be like David. You're the finisher. I want you to be like you. Don't be all afraid that you're not like David. God never called Solomon to be like David. He never called Isaac to be like Abraham. Isaac was to express sonship, a life blessed in dependence upon his father. That's what Isaac was called to do. And so they have to get out from underneath this whole false idea, the intimidation of the shadow of the leaders and all of this kind of thing. Solomon was given everything, but he still lacked one thing. What was that which he lacked? Well, we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We saw the story there. We read it together. We look at it again. How did the Lord lay hold of Solomon in such a way that Solomon could lay hold of his purpose? His purpose was to build the house. And even though he'd already gotten, you know, $10 million worth of goods, the blueprint, the directions on how people are supposed to do the stuff, he still couldn't build the house. He needed one more thing. What was it? Well, Solomon didn't know, but when his father David died, he took all of his leaders and everybody and said, it's time for us to consecrate ourselves to serve God. Now that is a good heart. And so you see right there in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 that that Solomon in verse 3 and all the assembly of those leaders and those men, they went down to Gibeon and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now that's a picture of consecration. Praise God. You know what? So I go to these youth retreats. You don't get to see them. We don't allow old folks. Just young people like me. And we speak. And I say, you know, you need to consecrate your life. You should see these young people. Their hearts are so before the Lord. They consecrate themselves. really place themselves upon the altar. It's a very precious and very real thing. I don't take any of that away from them. Nor do I take this away from Solomon. He went down there with 1,000 consecrations before he ever dared think about building the house. He went down, consecrated, and the men with him, for his reign and for this great task that had been given him. But we see something in this story, something that's interesting when you look at it. And it's this. It's in verse 4. It's the first word. But. Or however. You see that in chapter 1, verse 4? They went down to Gibeon to the tabernacle to offer these thousands. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he'd prepared for it. For he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Well, of course, Solomon knew that. But he was going down to Gibeon to offer these burnt offerings because that's what you're supposed to do. Something's not right about this. That, however, is an indicator. See, the writer of Chronicles, who I believe was Ezra, but anyway, the writer of Chronicles knows something, and he's trying to give you a hint. Something's not quite right here. What is not quite right here? Well, here's the answer. The ark and the tent are separate. They're in two different places. And Israel didn't think anything was wrong with it, actually. They didn't think much about it at all. As a matter of fact, it was the common idea that here's what you did. If you were going to worship and you were part of Solomon's entourage or whatever, you went into the tent where the ark was and you worshiped God. If it came time to sacrifice, if it came time for service, of course you went down to Gibeon to the tabernacle. And there on that famous bronze altar, you offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Totally acceptable. You go to the ark to worship. You go to the tent to sacrifice. But something about this isn't right. Something's out of order. It's not right. It's not because it's not God's heart. Think about it just for a moment. What is the tabernacle without the ark anyway? Well, I got the answer for you. The tabernacle without the ark is a high place. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. In verse 5. Now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out to offer these sacrifices. Now, could you, I hope most of you have two fingers, because I'd like you to hold that place and go over to 1 Kings chapter 3, which tells the same story, but gives us a little more insight into this. 1 Kings chapter 3 is the same story about God coming to Solomon just before he built the house of God. But we notice some facts here that we should look at together. This high place at Gibeon, let's look at it. In 1 Kings chapter 3, let's read verses 2 through 4. Now the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Ah, now we're getting some more information about this interesting high place here. Well, let me ask you the question. Is a high place wrong? Or is it acceptable? From this passage in 1 Kings chapter 3, I think we can conclude two things. From verse 2, we can see that the high places were a concession of God because the temple wasn't built yet. Do you see that? It says they were still offering sacrifices on high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord. So there was a concession.
The high places were a concession, a temporary concession to Israel because of the situation, because of the fact that there wasn't a temple built at that time. And verse 3, we see from that simple phrase, except he sacrificed and burned incense to the high places, we get the idea that there was a lack of spiritual discernment there on Solomon's part. He loved the Lord with all his heart and worshiped him, but he still offered sacrifices in the high places. And furthermore, by seeing this picture, we see something else about high places. High places, devoid of the ark, the tabernacle for sure, was now known in human terms. The tabernacle which Moses built. The bronze altar which Bezalel built. What happened to God built? This is God's house. No, now it's Moses' tabernacle, and it's Bezalel's altar. There's human credit given to these high places now. It's stuff born of human work. The next thing we notice, because of this phrase that Gibeon was the great high place, is that there were other high places indeed. It says that very clearly. It's interesting, you know, scholars talk about these various different high places. We know, as an example, that there was a high place in Israel that worshipped the bronze serpent. Way into the time, Hezekiah was the one who tore that high place down. That was that's when Israel was brought into captivity, the northern tribes. And Hezekiah came and removed the high places. And in that process, it says, they discovered in one place, they're still worshiping the bronze serpent. It was a shrine to that moment of wandering in the wilderness. Some scholars believe that Goliath's sword that was found at Nob, even by David, had already become a shrine in a high place where people especially went and thought of that victory over Goliath and saw that sword behind the ephod as some kind of a special place. Gideon's ephod. You remember that Gideon had an ephod made for himself, and they put that in a place, in Oprah Winfrey, I think, actually. Yeah, and people worshipped the place. People came there to see Gideon's ephod, but God was very displeased with it. There were high places all over Israel. What were these high places testimony to? Some great moment in history, some great man of God, some great servant, some great victory. High places, shrines to their champions. High places, by the way, which the Bible says, which were as the nations had. Very telling statements. And of course, the wonderful thing in the recovery of the temple by both Hezekiah and Josiah is that it included removing the high places. Well, enough said of that. I just think that what we need to see is how that applies to us today. Now, those who are going to build the house of God with spiritual discernment and wisdom and with a heart holy for God have got to see the difference here. Because today within Christianity, the ark and the tabernacle are two separate things and accepted by everybody. The ark is now described as God's presence. And God's presence is something that we individually do as we go into our closet, as we go into our secret place. We have our devotions. We worship our God. We do this before his ark. We have this privilege. We enter into the Holy of Holies. It's a wonderful truth and very valuable. I hope all of you have a daily devotion. And then, of course, then we go down to the meetings. Down we have assemblings and servings and consecrations down at the tabernacle. And there we experience God's blessing. And this is acceptable life today among Christians. Well, what's wrong with that? Many young people, many Solomons who grew up in the house of God, they go to a mega church. Whoa. 1,000 watts of worship. They call it extreme worship now, you know.
Yeah, well, we got extreme worship here. And, they got a preacher, but, you know, they got all kinds of stuff going on behind the multimedia presentation, and they got a bowling alley you can go to after the meeting, and the whole thing is there to meet human needs, and, oh, it's a great tabernacle. There's a lot of work going on. There's some tabernacles where a lot of people are being saved, a lot of ministries going on. There's some miracle tabernacles. There's all kinds of high places around. And you know something? I don't know. What do you think? Is it right or is it wrong? Well, I think it's a concession. And I furthermore think God blesses when there's people who serve according to the Bible and have real hearts for God and give themselves in real ministry. God blesses these high places, but there's something wrong. But it can only be discerned by somebody who can hear God's heart. What does God want? Isn't there something there? Isn't there something wrong? Sometimes it's easy to despise the fact that you grew up in it with one lousy tent and the ark. Okay, you had the Lord's table every Sunday. Maybe that was the best part of your growing up. But the rest of it was a lousy tent, crudely built. And you say, you know what, I think I'd rather go to the high place. There's a great minister there. There's a great work there, or there was a great history behind this whole thing. Well, God's got to do something in Solomon's life before he can build God's house, because right now Solomon thinks it's okay. The high places are okay. You see that? And he knows the ark is in Jerusalem. And that's okay too. Everything's okay. Nothing's wrong. Hey, whatever anybody wants, okay. Start your own church. Have an emphasis. There's some churches on Long Island, I know, that have an emphasis. We only want women. Oh, yeah. There's women preachers and women deacons and women eldresses and cistern brethrens, and I don't know what they got. But they don't want men. Well, actually, they have a few token men in the back. That's all they want. And we got some high places only for college kids. That's it. College. If you're not in college, can't go. Out of college, can't go. Oh, you can have a great time with all college kids. That's great. Doesn't seem like there's anything wrong. But God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He's decided where he wants to be. And there he is in Jerusalem. With the ark, that's where God wants his home. But who can understand that? Every high place claims to have the ark in it, by the way. Because there's blessing there. And this is the confusion. See, people think that the presence of God, the blessing of God, when we're worshiping and filled with the Spirit, or when there's ministry that's really powerful, that blessing there, they say, this is God's presence, this is wonderful. But God does bless, and God is merciful to all of His Christians, because you know what? Most brothers and sisters who really love the Lord, they have no idea that this separation bothers God's heart. And God blesses them. But God wants a home. A home He chooses. And a home that's built around Him. Everybody likes to build a tabernacle over there, then say, God, come on down with your ark and dwell where I want you. You know, there was nothing particularly alluring about Gibeon. I got to tell you. Oh, God didn't want to go to Gibeon. Something, in order for God's house to be built, somebody had to see what the real issues were. If you don't see, you can't build the house of God. All right. Well, now what happened here? Of course, I'm dragging the story out here. I'm probably exhausting you in the process. But here, it's very simple. Back in 2 Chronicles, we turn and we see that God appears to Solomon. Verse 7. And that night, God appeared to Solomon and said, ask what I will give you. Now, this is what he needed, of course. Solomon needed vision. Solomon had heard about David's God. Solomon had worshipped David's God. Solomon had probably touched David's God in the holy place when David was worshiping. But Solomon needed his own revelation. And God came to him at night. And what a surprising revelation this was. Now, Solomon, I think, was really thrown off by this. Because he knew the fear of God, and he knew David's God. But now God comes to him in the night, in a dream, and says, ask me, what do you want? What a surprise. You know what he found out? You know what Solomon's generation finds out? God gives you free will. You can do whatever you want. And Solomon must have thought, wow, you mean I don't have to do this stuff? Okay, I've been given $10 million, given the blueprints, but God says, well, what do you want? I find God liberates us sometimes by saying, you know what, you have a free will. What do you want to do? And it was just that being caught off guard by, what do you want? That brought something out of Solomon's heart that I think, if you don't mind my interpretation, surprised Solomon. What I want is to be responsible with all my heart for the house of God. What did I just say? With all my heart, I want to serve you, God. I want to be responsible. I want to lay hold. I want to lay hold of this kingship and lay hold of this house that you've given me. I don't know how to do it. And there's so many people involved and there's so much and I'm so young. Oh, God, please give me wisdom. Wow. And the young people that are here and have been laid hold by God have that in their hearts. When you ask them, what do you want? You want $1 million? They say, no, I want to serve God with all my heart. It's surprising to us what's in our heart. That's what God means when he says he gives us the desires of our heart. Your desire is not for a Mercedes-Benz. Your desire is not for the best college around. Your desire is not for the best job or even the best wife or husband, although those aren't bad things. But listen. In your heart, you'll always have the desires of your heart answered by the God who delights in those, in answering those. Because the desire of your heart is, you've given me so much, you've filled me with so much, you've made me so rich, you've taught me so much, I want to be responsible. Help me be responsible. God said, that's it. I've been waiting for that. That's the crossover. That's the laying hold right there. Solomon, because you asked that, I'm going to prove to you that God is for you. I'm standing with you. I'll bless you. I'll make you rich. I'll make you blessed in your family. That's what I'm going to do for you. I stand with you 100%, but I had to wait till you stood with me 100%. And Solomon laid hold at that moment by revelation of the purpose of God in his heart. And you know what he did when he woke up? You know what the first thing he did? Well, let's look. Back in 1 Kings chapter 3, the story in the Chronicles just said, Solomon went back to Jerusalem and began to reign. 1 Kings gives us this precious word in verse 15. Solomon awoke. Behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and he made peace offerings and he made a feast for all his servants. He came back to Jerusalem. He went back to the ark. He saw it clearly. This is the heart of God. The house must be built here. I found the spot. I found the spot. I'd forgotten. Now I see it. Even though David had told me, I forgot. God's going to build his house here, around the ark. You see, you can't build a house and ask God's ark to be brought in. You have to build the house around the ark. Oh, this means so much. There's so much to be seen here as God appeared to him. What does all of this mean? Build a house around the ark. You see, you can't really build a house until you understand that the essence of the house is God's life. The house is organic. Oh, there's so many tabernacles that preach Jesus and serve Jesus and do great works for Jesus and do missionary work in hospitals and everything like that for Jesus. But what God wants is something that starts by his living presence. It's as if the church or the house is to be built around as skin around the ark. It's God's life. That's to be the source. Solomon came back and said, that's the spot. That's it right there. Many interesting things about that spot. But what the house has got to be that God wants to build is organic. It comes out of the throne of God. It comes out of the life of God. It comes out of the Lordship. You know, it isn't just His presence that is seen in the ark. It's His enthroned presence that enables the house to be built. God's house must be built with Him sitting in the middle as practical head. It takes a long time and much spiritual discernment to learn the Lord's will in building His house. But He'll give that wisdom to the Solomon generation if they'll lay hold of this thing. If they see it, the only place for me, the place above all else, is Christ above all. That's all I want. Christ above all. He's sitting in His ark. He's sitting in Jerusalem. That's what I want. And you cancel out all the other great things going on. Then God can begin to do a wise work in building His house. That ark not only was to be the center and the source for the whole house to be built, but that ark had to be placed, as Solomon saw quite clearly, on Mount Moriah, where David had offered that offering on the threshing floor during the whole census. Isn't that amazing? When David had taken that census and invoked all of that pestilence upon him and everything, you know, when he saw that angel withhold the sword and he made an atonement offering right there on the threshing floor of Ornan. Right after that, the first thing he said is, this is the place God's house has to be built. Isn't that amazing? Out of his sin and out of repentance and a coming back out after that sin and seeing God's atonement and His mercy, he said, that's the spot for God's house. At Mount Moriah, that same place that Abraham offered up Isaac. That same place that 2,000 years later, Jesus was offered on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. The foundation of the house has got to be the threshing floor, the cross, you see. You see that? Do you see that? It cannot be our way, our building, our work. It's God's way. Through God's mercy, these things are done. The ark is God's thrones. And when Solomon saw that, he began to build. Now I've run out of time, but at least I can say three things about this building work. Three things that are very obvious. Once you see what's going on, you see the discernment that he suddenly gained as he went back to the ark, said, this is the spot. This is the spot. Let's build right here. Oh, he laid hold of some things. You know the first thing he did? And I think this is part of whenever you see God really building His house, this is a beginning and vital part of it. He called up Hiram, the king of Tyre. And said, send me the cedars of Lebanon for the building of the house. Now, of course, that's wood. That's talking about men. That's talking about the gospel. God's house can't be built without gospel effort. If you're a Solomon generation, you want to lay hold of the purpose of God. Part of that involves finding the door to reach the lost, bringing in the wood for the house to be built. God can't build the house without wood. And all we do in most assemblies today is change wood. We get Methodist wood and Baptist wood and then put it over here. And it's just one kind of wood, but it's the same wood just traveling around all over the place. No, God wants evangelistic wood. Go up into the mountains and bring down that wood for the house of God. Evangelism is a very real part of God building His house. And unless there is that heart of evangelism, now I'm not talking about a Billy Graham crusade. But I'm talking about some earnest burden to get the wood for God's house. Why are we evangelizing? To save souls? For our own pride or for our own ministry? Why are we saving souls? Why are we burdened for that? Because God wants a house. There's got to be those little children in the house for Jesus to come back. There's got to be those ones just apprehended, those ones by the grace of God who've been saved. So the very first thing he did was ordered the wood. They brought the wood. The second thing he did was took all that treasury from David, all of that richness, and overlaid the wood with gold, with silver, with precious stones. Oh, this ministry of the word, how vital this is. All we are is wood. But when it gets overlaid, it looks mighty nice. With the gold of God and the silver of redemption and the precious stones of the cross and its sacrifices and all of that overlaid by the ministry of the word. You know what? We got treasures just dripping in our storehouses. We need some wood to cover with the gold of God. We need teaching ministry, not just to one another. All of you look like gold bricks already. You're almost perfect and ready to be raptured, but how about all that wood out there? There's so much more in the treasury to overlay in building God's house. And then, of course, the work of God, the third thing that Solomon acknowledged was, okay, now we're going to make those stones for the foundation, for the walls of the temple and everything. And those stones have to be cut without noise by the secret work of the Holy Spirit and by a sanctifying work. The work of God cannot be done without a real reliance upon the Holy Spirit doing His work in our midst. There can be no apology for it. God's purpose. Solomon saw it. He laid hold of this thing and God began to work. What a glorious house. You know, the Queen of Sheba lost her breath. Not just when she saw Solomon and his riches, but when she saw the house and said, "Blessed are you and all those who worship at the house of God." The Solomon generation. Well, I know the Lord has laid hold of you, you young people. You who were in your 40s and the Lord recently saved you and He's laid hold of you. And my question to you is, have you laid hold of Him according to purpose? Have you laid hold of Him by the grace of God? Our brother Lav shared, made it perfectly clear that responsibility is by the grace of God. Our brother Stephen made it perfectly clear. We respond to the grace of God and lay hold of that for which we were laid hold. You were not raised up in the house of God in vain. You were taught, you were shown how to evaluate riches, how to discern what is from God and what is of flesh. You've seen so many things, but you need to lay hold of God's purpose for His house and you be part of the building work. We need a generation that includes the Davids and the Solomons. And the little ones all together be built into the house of God. The Davids, I don't have to talk to them. They're already captured by the Lord and already bearing fruit for the Lord. But I just want to just say one final word to the young people and to those who were in the Solomon generation. If you don't lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of, your life will be wasted. I don't care how much money you make, how great a house you have, how many kids you have, what a great job you have, how soon you can retire. I tell you, the whole economy may come down like a house of cards anyway pretty soon. The time is near. But don't waste your life. God has invested so much in you. But unless you have a vision of the Lord that takes hold of you and you can say, this is the spot. I see my house. I see God's house. This is what I want with all my heart. I want Christ above all else and Christ in His house above all else. Lay hold of that reason for which you were born. Don't think you're inferior in any way because you weren't a bad sinner. You know, many of the pioneers were bad sinners before they got saved. And that's no credit to them at all. That's what makes them so crude and rough. If you were raised in the house of God, then you've got that kind of refinement spiritually. That if you just don't dissipate into the flesh, but serve God in fear and in wisdom, God can build and finish His house. God has to finish His house. This is God's plan. And next time we're going to look at this matter of Revelation and the New Jerusalem. Every generation that finds pioneers and finishers, they put something up into the New Jerusalem that lasts forever. Every generation that has pioneers and finishers working together, God treasures something forever. Oh, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, we know that so much of your heart, you concede so much to our ignorance. We know, Lord, that you bless us in so many endeavors, which often don't serve your purpose. It's because you love us, and we're your children. But Lord, you have given us the intelligence to understand that our consecration is more than just giving our heart to you. It's giving our heart to you to fulfill the purpose for which we were born. And we pray for our generation, oh, that the Davids would be a treasure to us.
that the Solomons would lay hold of your purpose and bring the richness into the house of God. And that little ones would be found being built in to the work of your house as is pleasing to you. Oh Lord, the time is near, we know. There's much work that you're doing under the surface. But we pray, Lord, raise up a generation that will not be denied of their purpose, who single-heartedly are willing to work together along with the Davids to see your work be done. Oh, Lord, that take away their fear, their sense of unworthiness and disqualification and their temptations to just go into the world and dissipate their lives and all their gifts and treasures. Oh, guard these Solomons, Lord, and give them a vision of you in the night that they could show that in their hearts they desire to be responsible to do all your will. Lord, we thank you. We pray for the day that you will bring the ark and the house gloriously into one. And we'll begin to understand what it really means to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, help us recover these things to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.